Let us pray this morning. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of singing your word back to you. We thank you for the Psalter. We thank you for the reminder of the blessing that you give to your people who look to you in faith and trust you. Thank you for our children and grandchildren. Thank you that you and your grace and mercy make glorious promises to us. And Father, we pray that we would hunger and thirst for righteousness. We pray that as we consider your word today, you would use it to fashion and mold us into the image of Christ. Even more so, O Lord, that you would use it to touch our hearts that we might love him, trust him, and glorify him. Amen. You may be seated. Well, here I am this morning telling a story about one of the great British monarchs, and my British contention is gone because they are sick this morning, as is portions of my family. You can pray for this plague that's going around that they would get better. So, well, this morning I want to start our time by speaking to you about Edward III, who was one of the greatest of the English monarchs. Though Edward was burdened by a dysfunctional, what we would call a dysfunctional family, his father was likely homosexual, his mother was adulterous and deserted his father. She shacked up with her lover, Roger Mortimer, and went to war against and killed his father. Not exactly the most peaceful home. Nevertheless, Edward rose to be one of the true beacons of the chivalric ideal in England. He rose to this station, interestingly enough, through reading, consuming, and imitating the tales of King Arthur, whom he loved and revered. A taste of Edward's love of chivalry was displayed in the year 1347 at a ball that was held in the recently conquered city of Calais. The conquest of Calais was a momentous achievement for Edward. It provided Edward and the future kings of England a secure port on the mainland of Europe from which to conduct trade and, as occasion arose, which it frequently did, war. Hence, when Edward finally conquered the city after a protracted siege, he held a grand ball. Lords and ladies from England sailed to the city en masse, and a large reception was held. And among the attendants were obviously the king, his wife Philippa, who was at the time 7 months pregnant. Together, I think they had 15 children, something like that. They were a happily married couple. They were married when he was 16 and she was 17, something like that. Nevertheless, she was there. The king was there. Edward's eldest son, also named Edward, known as the Black Prince of Wales, was at the ball. He had distinguished himself recently on the field of battle at Crecy at the age of 16. And Lady Joan, the fair maid of Kent, as she was called, who not many years hence would be the wife of the Black Prince. Lady Joan was around 20 years old. She was beautiful, she was lovely, she was witty, she was radiant, and she was resplendent in her dress. The king, since the queen was unable to dance, invited her to dance with him. And dance they did. But in the midst of their turns, with all eyes in the room on them, the face of Lady Joan began to blush. Some thought it was perhaps the heat of the room, others the mere privilege of dancing with the king, still others some comment that the king had perhaps made to her during the dance. But the truth soon became known. For as the two continued to dance, one of Lady Joan's garters, used to hold her leg stockings up, came completely loose and fell to the floor, forcing the dancing to stop and all eyes to open wide. You can imagine her embarrassment. Here she was with the king. All the eyes of these great lords and ladies upon her, some of them her personal enemies, looking on, reveling perhaps in this humiliation of her who had been so favored, rejoicing at her expense. And Edward, chivalric Edward, bold Edward, brave Edward, feeling for Lady Joan, angered by the whispered taunts, reached down, picked up the garter, held it before him while glancing about the room at his guests, and declared, "En histoire, qui mal y pense." Shame on him who thinks evil of it. He then strapped the garter to his own leg, and he finished the dance, enjoying the fine company of a grateful Lady Joan. And in that evening, the motto and icon of the famous medieval Order of the Garter were born, an order of knights that continues to exist to this day, that would stand on the principle of embracing the shame that worldliness endeavors to cast upon righteousness. Today, we read a similar story in the Gospel of Mark. A woman accused of wrong, rebuked and scorned by the disciples, who's defended and praised by Jesus. And among the lessons which we learn from the story is this very one that Edward himself grasped and articulated. It is good and it is right to embrace the shame that worldliness endeavors to cast upon righteousness. And so let us turn to the Gospel of Mark this morning. We'll be reading the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. Give ear to the Word of God. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might take Jesus by trickery and put him to death. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask, and she poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves, and they said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not always have. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and they promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray Jesus. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. As we approach this particular text this morning, it is important for us to review and get a grasp of where are we at this point in the Gospel of Mark. I've given you, accordingly, a very abbreviated version of our outline and where we find ourselves at this point. Remember that the first half of the Gospel was asking the question, who is this man? who is this man walking around the villages of Galilee, preaching and healing and doing wonders? Peter and the other disciples finally get it in the middle of the gospel when they declare, "This is the Christ. You are the Messiah." Immediately then, we are told, Jesus forbids them from telling anybody what they've discovered and begins instructing them in the second question, what does it mean to be the Christ? For the misunderstandings that were prevalent in the Jewish world at the time were also prevalent among the disciples. Jesus, you remember, began a series of a span of instruction during which he was teaching them what it would mean, what it meant for him to be the Messiah. There were three cycles in this instruction phase, you may recall, revolving around Jesus' announcements of his mission. The Son of Man must be rejected. He must be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. He must suffer and be killed. And on the third day, he'll rise again. Jesus is instructing them again and again and again, this is the nature of my ministry. This is what it means to be Messiah. And then also pushing them on what it would mean for them to be his disciples and to be like him. Then comes the demonstration portion in the latter half of Mark's gospel, where Jesus then lives out that which he has been teaching them. First, the Son of Man must be rejected. This is the section that we've just concluded. Jesus, in the course of his interaction, he enters into the temple, and we have the triumphal entry. It appears that he's not being rejected, but in fact, he's being received. But in the succeeding days, through his interaction with the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, clearly he analyzes them and rejects them. And they, for their part, reject him. The culmination of that rejection is in chapter 13, which we've been looking at the last 2 weeks, where Jesus announces the destruction of that order of those who had rejected him. The consequence of the rejection, of their rejection of him, would be judgment. Today, we enter into the second portion of the demonstration. The Son of Man must be delivered over. He will be delivered over to the scribes, the chief priests, and the elders. And you'll notice that this fits very well with the way this chapter begins. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. They looked for some way to have him delivered over. In the succeeding chapters, then, we will be looking at the rest of Jesus' demonstration of his calling. But notice as we come to chapter 14 that we find ourselves reckoning in this chapter with the rejection of the Son of Man. The Son of Man has been rejected. He has rejected the scribes, chief priests, and elders. They have rejected him, plotting his destruction. And now he will be handed over, delivered over. But how will it take place? By whom will it happen? Well, once again, Mark uses the literary device of inclusio. We begin with the plot to destroy Jesus in verses 1 through 2, and then in verses 10 and 11, we find it ending with Judas arranging the betrayal. In the midst of this sandwich, right, where you have the chief priests and the scribes plotting to destroy him, Judas agreeing to betray him. In the midst of this sandwich, you have Jesus anointing at Bethany. The stories on either side serve to highlight the significance of the story in the center. Various men are plotting Jesus' destruction, and none of this catches Jesus unawares. Mark tells us that the plotting of the chief priests occurred after 2 days, which is an idiom that essentially means on the second or the next day. okay, in our modern terms. It appears then that this took place, the plotting of the chief priests took place either Tuesday evening, which would have been the next day from Tuesday day, according to the Jewish calendar, Tuesday evening or sometime Wednesday of the Holy Week. We learn from Matthew, from the Gospel of Matthew, that the meeting held by the authorities was convened at the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, and so underscores the serious and the surreptitious nature of these proceedings. This wasn't going on in the Sanhedrin council. It wasn't going on in the public arena. This was going on behind the scenes. Secretly, some of them were plotting to destroy Jesus. We know, incidentally, that not all of the Sanhedrin was privy of this meeting, because later in the gospel, one of the members of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea, will come and bury Jesus, was sympathetic with the movement that Jesus was starting. So the surreptitious nature of what they are doing is a result of not everybody was on their side, but the majority of them were. These men were endeavoring, we find, to develop a plan to entrap Jesus somehow by trickery, is what Mark tells us. But they determined that they will need to wait, you'll notice, until after the feast, since they fear an uprising among the people should they attempt to destroy him during the feast. This is what they say, right? Verse 2. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. Now their fears of an uproar were not ungrounded. After all, the population of Jerusalem swelled during the three annual feasts, especially Passover, and Jesus was incredibly popular. We've seen some of that back here, that the people heard him gladly. The Pharisees complain in John's gospel, you may recall, that, quote, the whole world has gone after him. So they decide to bide their time. We're going to wait until the feast is over, and then we'll destroy him. But God has different things in mind. Following the plotting of the chief priests, Mark inserts the story of Jesus' anointing at Bethany. Bethany was a village near Jerusalem, the same village in which Martha, Mary, and Lazarus lived, the village that had recently witnessed the resuscitation of Lazarus from the grave. Jesus, we are told in verse 3, being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. By the way, it appears, if you correlate this with the Gospel of John, that he was staying in Bethany during this first portion of his journeys into Jerusalem. Staying in Bethany at night, journeying to the city of Jerusalem during the day. So, being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, Simon the leper, we don't know a whole lot else about. Presumably, he's no longer a leper. Presumably, he's one who was healed by Jesus during the course of his ministry. As is likely, this anointing here, which is paralleled in Matthew 26, by the way, if it is also the same event as the one recorded in John chapter 12, there's some disagreement over that, okay? But it appears likely that that is the case. If that's the case, then John tells us that the woman who anointed Jesus on this occasion was Mary, the sister of Lazarus. Okay, so I'm going to operate on that assumption this morning. The narrative itself is fairly straightforward. Okay, Mary came into Simon's house in the midst of the dinner, having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard, we are told. Alabaster was a translucent material, a type of marble, that was commonly used in the ancient world to make jars. Okay, the jars were typically sealed, so that the perfume in them was intended for a single use. Okay, notice here, that when she comes in having an alabaster flask, a very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask. Okay? You would break the neck of the flask because it was sealed. You would do that in order to open it and poured it on his head. Therefore, it was typically geared for a single use. Okay? It was a single-use object. Okay? The spikenard, which she poured over the head of our Lord, is not an oil. Rather, it's a perfume. Okay, giving off, it would give off a very fragrant aroma. It originated in the Himalayas in India. That's where it comes from. And hence it was quite precious, preserved for very special occasions. John tells us in his gospel that there were 12 ounces of spikenard in the jar, a very large amount, okay, which accounts for two things. Okay, first, it accounts for the perfume cascading over Jesus' head all the way down to his feet, which John tells us Mary wiped the perfume off of his feet with her hair. Incidentally, this event, this anointing in Mark chapter 14 and Matthew 26 and John 12 is a separate anointing from the anointing in Luke chapter 7. With the sinful woman who anoints Jesus. Two separate events, likely here. But nevertheless, there was so much oil or so much perfume in the flask that when she poured it on his head, it went over his whole body. Okay? All right, but the second thing that the amount of the perfume accounts for is the value of the perfume, which is reckoned by the disciples at more than 300 denarii, which was nearly a year's wages for a common laborer at the time. So when the sum here, Mark is very gracious to the disciples on this occasion, Matthew, one of the disciples, fesses up and acknowledges that it was the disciples generally. John, you may recall, notes that Judas is the one who started the complaining. Okay. Nevertheless, the complaint that they issued, that this is very valuable, we could have sold this and given a lot to the poor, is not wrong. It's true. It was very valuable. Worth almost a year's wages for a common laborer. That's a lot of food in the ancient world. It was very valuable. So it's this apparent lavish waste, right, on Mary's part, which inspires the indignation of some who, Mark tells us, criticized her sharply. The words are very strong here. Notice what is said in verse 4. But there were some who were indignant among themselves. How dare she do this? Doesn't she understand what Jesus has been teaching us all these years? How dare she waste such a thing? There were some who were indignant among themselves, and they said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. Again, Matthew tells us that these some were the disciples. John informs us that Judas got the ball rolling. Not because he was concerned for the poor, but because he was a thief. Mark and Matthew don't give us that little bit of insight, which we don't need. They all participated in the criticism of Mary. Now, why? Because they were persistently missing the center of Jesus' ministry. That's why. But Mary got it. Mary understood it. And her action on this occasion is praised by the Lord because she got what he had been communicating all this time, and the disciples still don't quite get it. So let's see how that fleshes itself out. In verse 6, we're told Jesus says, let her alone. Leave her be. Stop bothering her. Why are you troubling her? Jesus' words are as sharp and as forceful as the indignation of his disciples on this occasion. Okay. Immediately, Jesus defends her action because she had perceived and had understood the teaching of Jesus far better than they had. You see, certainly Jesus had taught the disciples about the importance of helping the poor, both in word and in action. Throughout his ministry, Jesus is helping those who are poor and in need. But was this the heart of Jesus' teaching? Was it not missing the central theme of what he had been communicating to them since they had recognized him as the Messiah? Time and again, Jesus told them that he hadn't come as merely one more ethical instructor giving them moral imperatives or commands to follow. That wasn't the point of his ministry. Yes, there were imperatives, there were commands, but at the center of the imperatives was the indicative of his own life and his coming death and resurrection. He was coming to give his life in place of those who had rebelled against God and to bring them out of their even more fundamental poverty, the poverty of sin and of rebellion. So notice then that Jesus, in his criticism of the disciples on this occasion, he not only tells them to leave her alone, but he goes further. He praises her. She has done a good work for me, for you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish you may do them good, but me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She's come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. You see, the disciples have missed the critical point. It is they who are in the wrong, not her. She's not, in other words, Jesus is saying she hasn't simply done an indifferent work for which she shouldn't be criticized. It's liberty, you know, it's her liberty to do that if she wants. Okay. She's done a good work, a kolon ergon, a beautiful work, a good deed, one which they, the disciples, should have considered, but which they've totally missed because they're still wrapped up with their distorted notions of kingship and messiahship. She has penetrated the meaning of the gospel, but they are still blind. For what is the gospel? Right? What's the gospel? What's the good news? It's not that Jesus has come as a great teacher. It's not that he's come as some new moral example for humanity. Not that he's come to point the way. The good news is that he's come to bear the burden of our sin and our rebellion. He is, as John the Baptist declared, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Savior. The Old Testament revealed again and again the inability of moral commands to solve our fundamental problem. Though God created us good and upright, right, we perverted his good gifts and corrupted his creation. And the more revelation we received, typified in the life of Israel, the worse we got. Jesus came to give his life in place of ours so that we could be reconciled to the Father, so that we could have peace and fellowship with him once again, so that we could be transformed from God-haters to God-lovers. This is why all the Gospels, right, all the Synoptic Gospels and John, spend half their space relaying the events of the last week of Jesus' life. His death is the climax of the story. He gave his life in place of ours. That's the center of what Jesus was doing. Now, consequently, because she got it, she understood this to some degree. She had penetrated to the heart of Jesus' message. Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." She caught a glimpse, even while Jesus was still alive, of what he had truly come to do. When he died, she lost her way for a time. But here on this night, she got it, and she acted upon it. She was anointing him for burial. She was doing a good work. She perceived that somehow God was using him to reconcile the world to himself. And so she anointed him. All right. And so we come, all right, having read through verses 3 through 9 here, in full awareness that Jesus himself is preparing for death, and he's being prepared by others for burial, we then come to the betrayal of Judas. Judas' action doesn't catch Jesus unawares. After all, Jesus is going to announce momentarily in verse 17, actually verse 18, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." Okay? Jesus knows what is happening, yet Judas betrays him just the same. Now it's interesting here as we consider Judas' betrayal, that Judas' betrayal thwarts, in a fashion, the plans of the authorities. They had planned to wait until after the feast to destroy Jesus. But now an opportunity presents itself to apprehend him by trickery during the feast. And so God's plan to have Jesus, the Passover lamb, slain during the feast is accomplished through the sinful betrayal of a disenchanted disciple and the nefarious trickery of corrupt authorities. God wants Jesus slain during the feast. Now, as we consider Judas' betrayal, what led Judas to betray Jesus, we simply are not told in the Gospels, right? We know that Judas was a thief. We know that he alone among the disciples was from Judea rather than from Galilee. We know that he shared with the other disciples the common misconceptions of the Messiah's task. But we don't know how all of that worked together to convince him to betray Jesus. But betray Jesus he does. For 30 pieces of silver, far less, we might mention, than the value of the perfume that Mary just broke over Jesus' head. So what do we learn from our story today? Okay? What do we learn from this particular passage? There are three things that I want to bring to your attention. To begin, let us return to our opening story about Edward III and Lady Joan. And let me encourage you once again to consider the parallel with the story before us today. Imagine Mary's embarrassment, even doing what she did, in deciding to go and to anoint Jesus at this feast. And then, having done it, to face the harsh censure of the disciples. We can easily imagine the color rising in her cheeks as she faced their criticism and disapproval, this sense of shame that was coming to her. And it's important to note, okay, as we consider this, okay, this relationship between the disciples and Mary on this occasion, that shame within any culture is inevitable, right? Shame is inevitable. Shame is, according to Webster, a painful emotion caused by a consciousness of guilt, shortcoming, or impropriety in one's own behavior or position, or in the behavior or position of a closely associated person or group. like a child. A sense of shame emerged, we know, immediately after the fall, right? Adam and Eve recognized that they were naked and they were ashamed. They had a consciousness of their guilt. Well, thereafter, this sense of shame that we all feel on various occasions, right, has been used for good and for ill. Shame has been used to motivate people to pursue righteousness, but just as frequently, shame is used to goad people into the pursuit of unrighteousness and sin. And it's this latter thing that the disciples are endeavoring to do on this occasion. By shame, they want to convince Mary that she has done wrong, when in fact, she's done what was right. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 4. To Psalm 4, I want you to see the way in which the psalmist reflects on the way in which shame can be perverted. The way in which shame can be perverted to do things it's not intended to do. Shame is, again, it's inevitable. Ideally, shame should give us an awareness of when we have done something that is wrong, when we've done something that is improper. But sometimes in a fallen world, shame is used to accomplish just the opposite. It's used to force people to do things that they know are wrong. Look at Psalm 4. Notice the way in which the psalmist speaks. Look at verse 1. God, the psalmist cries out to God, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer." Now the psalmist delivers a question to his enemies. And notice what he says. "How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him." Notice that what the psalmist's enemies were doing is endeavoring to make the psalmist feel shamed for seeking the living God rather than seeking these worthless idols. They were endeavoring to create a sense of pressure that idolatry is that which is normal. Idolatry is that which is acceptable. And if you aren't willing to worship the idol, then we're going to, by shame, force you into our mold. Okay? That's what shame does. Shame enforces a source, a sense of conformity and unity. It's not, again, it's inevitable. Within any culture of people, shame is inevitable. Shame gets distorted when it's used to present something that's unrighteous as though it were righteous, as though it were good. And so here, the sons of men are endeavoring to turn the glory of the psalmist, his worship of the living God, into something that's shameful. They're trying to tell him that's shameful. But he says, no. No, it's not. Okay. Know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. There's nothing that I need to be ashamed of. Paul likewise, right in Romans chapter 1, says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation." So here's what Jesus teaches us and lives out for us in Mark chapter 14. Our calling as the people of God is to embrace gladly the shame that sin endeavors to place upon righteousness. Jesus declares to the disciples as they endeavor to shame Mary, right? "Leave her alone. Your standard of measurement is corrupt. You are the ones who are missing the point, not her. You are the ones
who should be ashamed.
As I've mentioned before, I want to mention again this morning David Wells' excellent definition of worldliness that pulls into this. Okay? Worldliness, he tells us, worldliness is anything that makes righteousness look strange and sin look normal. Worldliness is anything that makes righteousness look strange and sin look normal. So when the group, okay, when the group of people within which we find ourselves is endeavoring to make righteousness look strange, is endeavoring to shame us for upholding God's standard, then our calling as the people of God is to embrace the shame. I will stand for God's standard because it's not shameful. It's what is right. So notice how this works itself out. Teenage culture, as one example, tends to make the cool the goal to achieve. Okay? The cool is the standard. And if you violate that standard, then be ashamed. Be embarrassed, right? You are not cool. The temptation among modern teens is to permit anything other than a lack of coolness. Be disrespectful to your parents. Be disobedient to authorities. Be corrupt in your speech. Be lazy, slobbish, or immodest in your dress. Be all those things, but just don't neglect to be cool. And if you're a teenager, okay, a lot of them are gone today, but, well, you know, they can listen to it on CD. If you're a teenager, okay, I guess it's the providence of God, right? Okay. If you're a teenager and you're in a group that exalts the cool, or what is sometimes just as likely, you simply think that you're in a group that exalts the cool, but doesn't necessarily do so, okay? Then guess what? You are going to be mighty tempted to conform to the standard out of a fear of shame. You know that if you do something uncool, you manifest self-control. You speak respectfully of your parents. You call home before watching a movie that might be edgy by your family standards. You rebuke a friend for speaking foolishly. If you dare to do something of that sort, then the broader culture will want to bring you into line, will want to make you conform to the current standard and bow to the idol. And so they will endeavor to shame you. And what's your calling? Well, it's to imitate Jesus and embrace the shame that worldliness endeavors to place upon righteousness. That's what we're called to do. Do the right thing, red face and all. Okay, you may have a red face, glory be. Okay, I'm sure Mary did too. I'm sure Jesus did too, though it may have been in anger. Okay, knowing that you're doing what is good and right. The ones who really should have been ashamed in our story today and who ended up being shamed by the end of the conversation were the disciples who were criticizing Mary for her action. Jesus says in another context, right? Whoever is ashamed of me in this corrupt and perverse generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father. The calling upon us as the people of God is to embrace the shame that worldliness endeavors to place upon righteousness. Okay, I'll take that. It's not comfortable, right? Shame is not a comfortable thing. Remember, Webster says it's a painful feeling. It's not a comfortable thing. And when folks are trying to make you shamed, it's not a very comfortable experience. But our calling is to imitate our King, Jesus. Now, these same principles, right, talking about teenage culture, we could go off and talk about all kinds of different cultures. The same principles apply to all of us in our various stations in life. whether it's collegiate culture that makes fornication, drunkenness, and a lack of self-control the reigning standard, right? This is the cool. Okay. Whether it's business culture that makes image or environmental consciousness or Sabbath breaking the standard, okay? Whether it's North Idaho culture, that makes jacked up trucks and tattoos the standard. Okay, whatever you happen to find yourself in, okay, where you're trying to get shoved into the mold. Okay, our calling is to embrace the shame. Every group, including our own, by the way, uses shame to enforce conformity and solidarity. It's inevitable. Hence, it is imperative that we make sure that the standards we hold conform to the Word of God. Whenever they're added onto, whenever our standards are added onto God's Word or are in conflict with the principles revealed in Scripture, our calling, even in that setting, right? Remember, in Mark 14, we have a church-type setting, where you have disciples criticizing other disciples, okay, trying to shame Mary for what she's doing. But what she was doing was right, because she got the message. She understood what Jesus had really been teaching. So whenever we make standards that we try to enforce conformity about, we need to make sure that they are reflecting principles in the Word of God, and that we aren't doing the thing the disciples do here of jumping up and down on the wrong issue. Is helping the poor wrong? No, it wasn't wrong. Okay? Was it the central message that Jesus was communicating that Mary was capturing? Well, no, they had missed it. They had missed it. Okay. So, our calling is to imitate Jesus and embrace the shame that worldliness endeavors to place upon righteousness. Ani soi qui mal y pense, which is the motto of the Order of the Garter. Shame on him who thinks evil of it. And just as an interesting bit of historical data, my ancestor, Sir Guy de Bryan, was one of the original members of the Order of the Garter. Just thought you'd want to know that. Yeah. So, so that is our calling, right? To embrace the shame that unrighteousness endeavors to place upon righteousness. Okay. Second, I want you to note the way in which Mark in our story today portrays our Lord Jesus in this time leading up to his death, right? This is everything's heading to Jerusalem. Jesus has set his face like flint to go up to Jerusalem. He's now in Jerusalem, and even here, everything is moving inexorably to the cross. It's all going there. So in the midst of telling this story, right, about everything heading to the cross, notice the way that Mark portrays our Lord Jesus. Jesus is the one in control. He is the master of this situation. The death which is coming upon him is not taking him unawares. He's not being consumed by a flood outside of his control, right? He's going voluntarily, willingly to the cross. Yes, the scribes and chief priests are plotting his destruction. Yes, Judas is betraying him. But he's going willingly, joyfully, doggedly forward. He's not the pawn of the story. He is the sovereign. Note well that this fits, if you look later in the Gospel of Mark, look down at verse 20, where Jesus is responding to the question, who is it that's going to betray you? Notice what it said in verse 20. Jesus answered and said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. Jesus is saying, I'm going where I'm going because God
is delivering me up. I'm going willingly. I know where I'm going. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. You see, here these men are plotting, scheming, striving to take Jesus by trickery and put him to death. Meanwhile, God is governing and directing all of it. Jesus is going voluntarily. He's the one truly in control. These men and their wickedness are unwittingly advancing the plan of God, which is good. See, this correlates exactly with what Peter announces at Pentecost. Flip over to Acts chapter 2 and notice the way in which Peter speaks this same way, the way he had learned to speak from his master here in Mark 14. Look at Acts chapter 2. Jesus is preaching at Pentecost, and notice what he says, picking up verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." Who delivered Jesus over? Right, we're coming back to what we saw even when Jesus was talking about himself being delivered over. Well, God did. And Judas did. And the chief priest did. But what the chief priests and Judas meant for evil, God orchestrated for good. You see the same thing two chapters later in chapter 4. Look at verses 27 and 28, where again Peter is praying on this occasion. Notice what he says. He says in verse 27 of chapter 4, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Jesus wasn't being overtaken by these events. He knew where he was going. He was going willingly and joyfully to accomplish the purpose of God, to rescue us from our sin and rebellion. You see, Mary's action prepared Jesus ahead of time for his burial. She glanced it. She saw it. She glimpsed it. Okay. All right. Finally, notice then the promise that Jesus makes to Mary. Wherever the gospel is preached, what she's done will be remembered. Why? Okay, coming back to what we already said. Because she had listened to Jesus and she had understood the message. Remember that Jesus has been instructing them time and again, the Son of Man must be rejected, delivered over. He must suffer and be killed. And the third day, he will rise from the dead. She had understood, at least more than the disciples, the trajectory of Jesus' ministry and the meaning of his words. She knew that he'd come to give his life for them. And so she pours out this very valuable perfume over his head, splashing down even to his feet. You see, this is why Jesus connects her action with the preaching of the gospel, the good news. She got it. She had heard the word of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." She had heard the words of Jesus, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." She'd heard his promise to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in me shall never perish, but have eternal life." She knew she defended her Creator. She knew that she stood in desperate need of God's forgiveness and cleansing. She knew that the only solution to her estrangement from God was to have someone righteous take her place. And she knew in part that somehow, some way, Jesus was the one. And now, with his journey nearly ended, she breaks the flask over his head and thanks God for the one through whom she would be made acceptable to the Father. So Mary points us to Christ. Believe in him. Trust him. Give everything for him. Because it's only by doing so that we'll be reconciled to God and understand why we are here on earth. As we come to the supper, we're reminded of the very thing that Mary perceived and understood. Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. All human beings are corrupt, distorted, twisted from our intended created purpose. We've offended our Creator, transgressed against him. The only path to reconciliation with him is through Christ, for he alone makes us acceptable to the Father. He alone lived a life that was truly pleasing to God. And so he alone must stand in our place. Believe him, trust him, worship him, and let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came to give his life a ransom for many, that he came to rescue us from our sin and blindness. We thank you for Mary. We thank you that she saw it. That even though in the days to come she'll waver and doubt, that nevertheless here she saw it. And she came and she anointed him for burial. We thank you for your work, O Lord, in accomplishing this great work through the sinful, conniving, trickery, deception, and deceit of these men. We thank you that you, in your grace and mercy, have given our Lord Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the world. And as we come to the table, we praise and thank you through Christ our Lord. Amen.